Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, God's hope of deliverance from false teachers. In AD 66, the year before his martyrdom, the Apostle Peter was concerned that fellow believers might mature in the Christian faith in order to combat the rising opposition of heresies that the church already faced. So Peter wrote this epistle to call believers to spiritual growth in preparation for apostasy. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, gave God's hope of deliverance of believers from false teachers after Peter had passed away. And so we view it for our insight. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege that we have of being able to gather and to study the word of God. Thank you for the fact that Scripture was written by holy men of God who were moved by the Spirit of God, so that without interfering with their unique vocabularies, their personalities, you led them in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what you wanted them to write. And then we understand that by relying on the Holy Spirit, we can actually obey the Word as believers. So we ask for wisdom to utilize all of these ministries of the Spirit of God this morning, that we might apply this information and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, what I'd like to do is read the verses and then we'll look at them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall also be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they be with false words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time does not linger, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into Hades, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly lives, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the dishonest or filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelled among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. All right. Having written of the biblical prophets of old in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Peter noted that there were nevertheless false prophets among Israel's people, just as there would be false teachers among them in verse 1. Peter then briefly described their harmful conduct to believers in the church in verses 1b to 3a. First of all, they would secretly bring in destructive heresies. The Greek word is hereses, what in the New Testament referred originally to religious parties or sects. And these were factions that probably were based on false doctrines. These heresies would deny the Lord who bought them, heretics would be, and meaning that they would deny Christ who had already redeemed them along with the rest of the world, though they were never saved. It's interesting that this verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, really demonstrates the error of the Calvinistic view that Christ died only for the saved. Because here, these were people who deny the Lord who bought them. The Lord bought them. He paid for their sins on the cross. But they haven't come to know Christ. They've rejected Christ. So Christ dies for the sins of the whole world. But some of the people in the world, of course, reject Christ outright, so they never do know Christ as their Savior. The tragedy is, even though Christ has paid for the sins of the world, very few people in the world actually take advantage of that payment. It's like God has written every human being in the world a check, and the amount is eternal life. But in order to get that eternal life, you have to endorse the check. That very few people are even endorsing the check that God's written out for them. That's the tragedy. And our goal is to get people to endorse the check, and you do that by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. So anyway, these people are denying the Lord who has already paid for their sins on the cross. And so they bring upon themselves swift destruction and divine judgment. Many in Christendom would follow their sensuality, what would cause the Christian faith itself to be slandered. And in their greed for money, the false teachers would exploit Christians of their finances by means of false words. Now, it's interesting that typical of the cults down through the history of the church, Peter touches on major errors that each one of them have. Almost all cults, and I may be mistaken on this, it may be every cult, actually has a denial of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I have a list here. There's a book that was written by Gary Wall years ago, and he wrote a catalog of the cults where they stand on the deity of Jesus Christ. And we have a whole bunch of them here. Let me just name some that you would be familiar with, and you could understand why we take the stand that we do in regards to this. Islam. This cult believes that Jesus was a prophet like Moses, but that he was superseded by a greater prophet, Muhammad. And Muhammad, according to Islam, has greater authority and teachings than did Jesus, according to believers of Islam. The problem is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 tells us that Jesus was God who created all things, and without him is not anything created. And he is the Word who became flesh. In other words, he took upon himself humanity. So Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's different from the doctrine of Islam. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created like, and that he is Michael, the first creation of Jehovah. And they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, teaching that John 1:1 in the New Testament Greek says that it has an anarthos article. There's no definite article in front of it, so they say the word was a god. Actually, in Greek, the Greek language, just because you don't have an article doesn't mean you say a. Actually, in the Greek, it says the word was God. It, you know, you draw an equal sign. So they violate that. It's interesting. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has always held to the deity of Jesus Christ. It has always held to the fact, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But one of their writers in the Roman Catholic Church, Bishop Liguori, who Bishop Alphonse de Liguori, he has been sainted. And his work on the glories of Mary says this: she is, speaking of Mary, she is truly a mediatress of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. All right? He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. It's not talking about God or Jesus. This is right out of the writing by this man who's been sainted. Mary is called, this is page 160 of his work, Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. Not Jesus, her. All power, this is page 180, 181, all power is given unto thee in heaven and on earth, so that at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. Okay? And thus God has placed the whole church under the dominion of Mary. Mary is also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she wills with God. Page 193. So, in practice, that's not right. That's demeaning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you have to be very, very careful on this. Christology, weakness in Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, is one of the marks of errant religions. Also, sensuality. We find this a lot in cults. Emphasis on immorality, sometimes gluttony, that type of things. Greed for money is a big problem in the cults. They are famous for that. Very greedy. And then also very deceptive. They will promote error. They'll win people to their side, and then all of a sudden they'll slip the error in and do the bait and switch, where they present what appears to be truth and they switch it for error. So these are all typical characteristics. Now, the cult that Peter was writing about was the Gnostic heresy that was going to come in. It was actually on the rise in Peter's day. But the Gnostics have characteristics that are typical of many of the false religions today. However, the false teachers' condemnation was stated long ago, and their destruction would occur, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, for God was willing and able to punish them and to deliver his people from them. And that's what verses 4 through 10 are about. It's interesting that 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9 is a single sentence, one of the longest sentences in the New Testament, and it's a conditional sentence where the prodesis, that's the if part, runs from verses 4 to 8, and the apodosis, or the then clause, begins at verse 9. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, Peter gave three examples of God's past deliverances of the righteous from the wicked as encouragement that he's both willing and able to deliver Christians from false teachers. This works to help us today. We're a long ways away from the Apostle Peter and from his time. But the promise that God provides here through the writings of Peter extend throughout the history of the church. And this is why the writings of the apostles are so important for us. First of all, in 2 Peter 2, 4 to 9, God did not spare the angels that sinned in their rebellion with Satan, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. And this rebellion occurred, we believe, before the actual creation of the world. This is why when Adam and Eve show up in the Garden of Eden, you've got Satan there in the form of the serpent. He's already fallen. He's already seeking to deceive. So when Satan fell, apparently, according to Revelation chapter 12, a third of the angels in heaven fell with him. And those fallen angels are known as demons that we have today. And the demonic world is organized in a hierarchy. And Satan, of course, is the head of it. But we need to keep in mind that God did not spare the angels that sin in their rebellion with Satan. There are certain angels that are so powerful and so wicked that God immediately bound them in a place in Hades. He did that so that we could actually survive. Otherwise, this life, this world would be absolutely devastated because of these very, very wicked, very, very vile, very powerful angels. So they're restrained. And they're restrained there, and they'll be restrained there until you have the great white throne judgment when the Lord Jesus sits on the throne in Revelation 20. And then he casts Hades and death into the lake of fire. And that's the final end of these very powerful angels. Thank God for his mercy. If it weren't for him, we wouldn't have a human race. We wouldn't even exist. So he cast these into Tartarus. Tartarao is the verb here. Tartarus was actually the Greek term for Hades. And he's holding them captive there in divine punishment in Hades until the final judgment. And this punishment graciously delivers us in today's world from much worse battles in the angelic conflict. Second, God did not spare the antediluvian world. This is the world before the flood. But he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the Genesis flood and the ungodly world. You had Noah and his wife. You have Noah's three sons and their three wives. So you've got eight people. It's interesting, they have found genetically that every human being on the earth is the product of one original mother of three women. Okay? And those would be the three wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genetically, we go back and they can trace this, I think, through the mitochondria. You can't trace it through the fathers, but you can trace back the mothers. So we are all the products of one of, either of Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, or Mrs. Japheth. Okay? You want to call them that? I don't know what their first names were, but anyway. They've shown that. Answers in Genesis has come out with that. They've shown that genetically, which is fascinating. And of course, the unsaved world has no idea. Wait a minute. How come there are three mothers? Well, there were three mothers because of the flood. And this is one of the great evidences for the flood. So God did not spare the antediluvian world, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the Genesis flood in the ungodly world. Incidentally, they have found in footprints, bare footprints of people of different sizes, small footprints, large footprints, worldwide. They have found fossils of these footprints. And the footprints, where they find them, are all going in one direction. They're going away from something. They're fleeing. And these footprints are often are going along with footprints of various types of dinosaurs and other types of animals. They were all fleeing. They were fleeing the flood. Some footprints they have found are 18 inches long. Okay, those would be the giants that they talked about. But they actually have these. They've also found fossils of raindrops world. In fact, if you're interested in going in Rocky Hill, where they have the dinosaur park, they actually have fossil there as raindrops. Now, for raindrops to be fossilized, you have to have the rain dropping, and immediately after that, you have to have it covered. Because with raindrops falling in profuse amounts, the puddles in which they form would do away with the drop. But down in Rocky Hill, and of course they have found fossils of raindrops worldwide. Down in the Fossil Hill, you have huge, you know, spots of rain, like the rain was just absolutely coming down, you know, like what they call a gollywumper. And it's right there. And it's one of the greatest evidences for the worldwide flood. But they have found these worldwide, and they don't have an explanation. It's incidentally, they know of no place where they've found hail. And before the flood, you wouldn't have had the cold that we had here. There apparently was a blanket of warm water in the atmosphere above the earth. And then when God caused it to rain, it came down. But there's no reference to hail in Genesis, and they haven't found no fossils of hail. They think they might have found one possibly in New Jersey, but I think that's very, very questionable. But anyway, God did not spare the antediluvian world, but he preserved Noah and destroyed the rest. And the number of people that would have died, it would have been in the billions at the time, because people lived long lives and they had many children. Third, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, making them an example of what would happen to the ungodly. But he rescued Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah is down in the Dead Sea area. And the Dead Sea area is full of all sorts of salt. I remember when we visited it in 1963, when on our way home from Africa, we swam in the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has so much saline solution in it, you can actually sit there and you just float. You don't have to know how to swim. It's very difficult to drown in the Dead Sea. Okay, you have to stick your head under willingly and suck up water in order to drown. But it's amazing. But that whole area, at one time there had been tar pits there, they know that. That had come as a result of the flotsam dam that occurred during the flood. But that whole area was destroyed with fire and brimstone, according to Genesis chapter 19. Well, God destroyed them because they were given over to immorality. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah were homosexual, and they tried to get the angels of God who visited them, they wanted to have sexual relations with them, and of course, the angels then destroyed them. But he rescued Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked that were there. Now, having alluded to these three examples, Peter concluded that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly today from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of the judgment. So it's interesting, we have the fallen angels before creation, you have the destruction of the flood during Noah's time, and then you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time. Those are three specifically different eras of history. And he's appealing to different eras of history to show that throughout history, including our time, God is still able to protect his people from false teachers and to hold the false teachers accountable for judgment. Now, this punishment is especially applied to the false teachers who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority, those who Christians would face after Peter's death. So the lesson is, after the martyrdom of the Apostle Peter, the church would face false teachers who would introduce destructive beliefs that denied the Lord Jesus, doing so with sensuality that gave the church a bad reputation while also financially exploiting believers with false words. Nevertheless, God was both willing and able to deliver righteous believers from such teachers, as seen in his past record of confining wicked fallen angels to punishment in Hades, to the relief of the world today, as also seen in God's punishment of the wicked antediluvian world by rescuing Noah and his family, and is also seen in God's devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah while delivering Lot, who had been so oppressed by the sensually wicked men of those cities. So in application, may we be assured that God is both willing and able to deliver us from false teachers like he delivered believers of past ages. You know, God didn't stop ministering to his people at one particular time. He's very concerned about delivering us from false teaching and false teachers today. So all we have to do is pay attention to the information that the Lord provides us, and he will guide us. And then may we avoid the lusts of the world that false teachers use to ensnare people. False teachers are experts at utilizing the lusts of the world. That's the same thing that Satan did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. When she saw that the fruit was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was to be desired to make one's wise, that's the pride of life, and that it was food. See, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, that it was beautiful, it looked good. So it looked good, it was food for the body, and then also the desire to make you wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's exactly what cults do today. They'll appeal to your sensual lusts of the body. They'll appeal to the aesthetic lusts of your eyes, what you see, and they will appeal to your pride, the pride of this life. And that's why we have to avoid those lusts so that we can also avoid false teachers that ensnare people. Okay, that's our lesson. If you have some questions or feedback in regards to it, please feel free to bring us some questions. If there's something else that has come up.